Today's passage is Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lila. These famous words mark the beginning of the end of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which is the largest, longest, single, uninterrupted block of his teaching in the New Testament. The Word of God incarnate has certainly had a lot to say to us in this sermon. And it's not immediately transparent what this sermon is about. To detect a single, clearly defined central thesis that captures all of the disparate parts. So let me give you a quick review. It began with what are called the Beatitudes in chapter 5, a series of God's surprising blessings on people in circumstances that we would not ordinarily consider blessed. And he gave his followers metaphors for how we are to function in this world as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And Jesus explained his relationship to the law of Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament, that he did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them by showing that he is the one that the law and the prophets were pointing to. And then he spoke to our need for a righteousness that is deeper and more demanding than we think that the law of God requires in order to enter his kingdom. And this, I think, is really what his sermon is mostly about: righteousness, or doing what is right. He is teaching us the ethics of God's kingdom. And Jesus gave several shocking examples to show the kind of righteousness that we need. Righteousness that does not just avoid committing murder, but even the anger that leads to murder is condemned. Righteousness does not simply avoid adultery, but even lust. Righteousness requires absolute fidelity in marriage, and here limits divorce only to cases of unrepentant sexual immorality. Righteousness requires that we be true to our word, that we do what we say we will do, rather than take oaths to bolster our truthfulness. And rather than seeking revenge when others do us harm, righteousness requires that we even allow ourselves to be taken advantage of on purpose. Righteousness requires that we love not just our neighbors, but even our enemies in order to be recognized as God's children, because that's the kind of love our Father has. These are shocking requirements, friends. Clearly, the righteousness Jesus says we need to enter God's kingdom is a lot more demanding than we thought. And then Jesus warned us about our motives in doing righteous deeds. If we give to the poor or pray or fast so that other people will see and think that we're righteous, well, then that's all the reward that we're going to get. But if we give and pray and fast only to be seen by our Father in heaven, then Jesus promises that our Father will reward us. And in the middle of that instruction, Jesus taught us how to pray with what we call the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, which we can recite verbatim or use as a model to guide our prayers in a way that is righteous. After that, Jesus taught us about using our money and our possessions in a righteous way. He warned us about storing up treasures here on earth where they can be destroyed or stolen, rather than in heaven where they will be kept safe for us to enjoy forever. He taught us about keeping God as our master rather than money. And Jesus calmed our anxiety about the necessities of life, food and clothing, because our Father in heaven knows what we need and promises that if we will seek His righteousness and His kingdom, then He will take care of our daily necessities here on earth, so that we need not even worry about the future. And then Jesus warned us about judging the righteousness of others, about having a judgmental attitude, while at the same time He cautioned us to be discerning about the kind of people with whom we share the precious truth of God. And finally, Jesus invited us again to ask, seek, and knock on the doors of heaven in prayer for what we need, especially if what we seek is righteousness. After all, if we fallen fathers still know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And so, at the end of all this sublime ethical teaching on how His disciples are to live rightly toward other people as we seek God's righteousness and His kingdom, Jesus summed it all up with the golden rule that Brent preached on last week. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is an excellent teacher, and so He gave a concise summary at the end of His sermon. You want to know how to live righteously? This is what the law and the prophets require. When you boil it all down, whatever you want other people to do to you, do that to them. But because Jesus is an excellent teacher, He does not close out His sermon without confronting His hearers with a decision in response to His teaching. You see, He doesn't allow us the freedom to just be ambivalent about His words. It's decision time. Are we going to do what Jesus says is right or not? Are we going to follow Him by putting His words into action or not? Jesus had no intention of letting His listeners from that day to this one walk away from His sermon and say, "Wow, that was powerful stuff." So, where do you want to go for lunch? No, Jesus presses those who hear His word for a decision of ultimate consequence. It is nothing short than a decision between life and death. And as He often does, Jesus presents the decision through a series of contrasting metaphors in the last half of Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. First, there is a contrast between two ways, and then a contrast more or less between two trees, and finally a contrast between two builders. But each of these contrasts illustrate the difference between those who not just hear, but also do what Jesus says is right, and so are saved from destruction or ruin, and those who hear only, but do not do what He says, and so are destroyed. Now, I'm just going to address the first contrast this morning between the two ways. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, obviously, there is more going on here than just a contrast between two ways. There are also two contrasting gates that lead to two contrasting ways or roads. And there are two contrasting groups of travelers who are proceeding to two contrasting destinations. But I have called this a decision between two ways because with this first contrast, Jesus is really drawing upon a long and deep stream of biblical thought. See, very early in Israel's history, God began speaking to his people about a contrast between two ways. Deuteronomy chapter 30, after explaining the law of God for a second time to the second generation of his people after they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. But before they entered the promised land, Moses wrote, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you will obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." Moses is presenting a choice between two clear alternatives, two ways of life, between loving the Lord and living in obedience to him, walking in his ways, resulting in life and God's blessing, or worshiping other gods, resulting in death and expulsion from the promised land. Centuries later, in Israel's history, King David opened the first psalm in Israel's worship songbook with similar language. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the way or in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Centuries later, shortly before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the Lord commanded the prophet Jeremiah to say to his people, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." So you see this metaphor of two ways that Jesus is drawing on here goes way back in the history of God's people in Scripture. There are two ways and only two. The Sermon on the Mount ends with a choice between two clear alternatives. And nothing could be more dangerous than to hear Jesus' most famous sermon and decide to just blow it off. Or even decide to, you know, make a few improvements here and there. He requires a radical decision between only two alternatives. A person either walks the road that leads to life, or he walks the road that leads to destruction. There is no tertium quid, no third way. Nothing could be more important than paying attention to Jesus here. But as I said earlier, there are several other contrasts included here, and each of them is worth examining, because at the beginning of the two ways, there are two gates, one being narrow and the other wide. And before I discuss the significance of those two descriptions, consider, why did Jesus include the gates here in his metaphor? I mean, why not just stick with the two ways that were the common stock of Jewish metaphor? I mean, he could have just said, the way is narrow and hard that leads to life, and the way is wide and easy that leads to destruction. Why the gates? The answer seems to be that a gate marks the decisive point of entry onto the way. Once you enter through the gate, you're on the way. I think there's ground here for the evangelical doctrine of conversion. The gate is the point where you enter. It marks a decisive encounter with Jesus where you hear his message of good news and believe it, and so begin the journey toward heaven. Most of you can recall when you first heard the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ and believed. That was the gate. Some of us who grew up in Christian homes, you can't remember the gate. But if you currently believe that Jesus, the sinless, holy Son of God, went to the cross to die for your sins, and you cling to his perfect righteousness as your only hope of entry into his kingdom, well, then you must have gone through the gate at some point in the past, because you didn't come out of the womb believing that. The gate is the point where we enter onto the way of the way that leads to life. Now, of course, we're not there yet. If we have believed the gospel of Jesus, we have gone through the gate, and that puts us on the way. But the way must still be traveled with all its toils and tribulations that God will use for our good and for his glory to fit us for his kingdom. But we must enter that way through the gate. In fact, the gate is not just a point of entry, it's a person who grants the entry. Jesus used this same metaphor in John chapter 10, he uses a different word for the same idea. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus himself is the gate or the door. He is the one who provides access to God's kingdom. But we must enter through him, through the gate. And it is narrow, while the other gate is wide. Now, what do these contrasting descriptions, narrow and wide, mean? Well, on the face of it, they picture a restrictive versus an unrestrictive access. A wide gate allows large crowds to easily pass through unrestricted, while a narrow gate, depending on how narrow, requires us to squeeze through, perhaps even one at a time. And that may be part of Jesus' point. Every person must come to Jesus for access to the life that he promises. No one else can believe the gospel for you. We might believe the gospel alongside many others who hear and believe on the same occasion, but we believe and so enter the narrow gate one by one. Or in contrast with a wide gate, a narrow gate suggests that the commands of Jesus place some restrictions on us. 8 out of the 10 commandments begin with the words, "You shall not." Now, when the law forbids certain actions, it narrows our options. Loving our enemies as well as our neighbors confines us. It limits our options. And so by this narrow gate language, Jesus could be telling his disciples the truth up front that following him is going to require some limitations on their behavior. Now, the wide gate presents no such restrictions other than what we can get away with. But gates are about access. And the restricted access afforded by this narrow gate, in contrast with the wide gate, is most likely underscoring the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to salvation. And therein lies the rub. The late pastor and author Tim Keller writes in his helpful book, The Reason for God, which I commend to you. He said, "During my nearly 2 decades in New York City, I've had numerous opportunities to ask people, what's your biggest problem with Christianity? What troubles you the most about its beliefs or how it is practiced?" And one of the most frequent answers that I have heard over the years, Keller says, can be summed up in one word: exclusivity. I think he's right, though I would rank the traditional Christian position on human sexuality a close second these days. We might wish that Jesus did not say things like this. We might prefer that he had said, "You know what? Enter through any gate you want. It doesn't matter which one you pick, because there are many wide open portals through which millions can stream unrestricted into the kingdom of heaven." But if we believe the Bible is true, and if we are going to be faithful to the teaching of Jesus, friends, there's no getting around the exclusivity of the Christian gospel. And it is hardly fair to lay the blame for the exclusivity of the gospel at the feet of Christians. I mean, if anyone has a problem with that, he or she has a problem with Jesus. Because he didn't just claim to be a gate, not a door that opens a way among many other possible ways. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. In fact, no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, you understand what he's doing there, don't you? I mean, he is unambiguously eliminating all other options. I am the way, and there is no other. Now, I want to be careful to point out that the gate is narrow not because Jesus is narrow, as if he is unwilling to receive anyone who comes to him for salvation. He welcomed tax collectors and sinners at his gate. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue he welcomes. Jesus was equally unambiguous about his willingness to receive any who come to him for salvation. He said things like in John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Or in Matthew's gospel, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the gate is not narrow in the sense that Jesus is narrow or exclusive in his welcome to any who would enter his gate. The gate is narrow in the sense that Jesus is the only Savior to which all people must come to be saved. Why? Because he's the only one qualified to do the saving. Jesus is the only Savior qualified to save us. The gate is narrow because, as Peter said of Jesus just a few years later, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, that is a narrow gate. I mean, there's no getting around that. And there are many who will not enter it for the simple reason that they balk at Jesus' exclusive claims. And they'll take the wide gate that allows us to believe whatever we want, despite the fact that no other Savior left his divine prerogatives and the glory of heaven as God to be born as a human being in the humblest of circumstances. No other Savior who lived a sinless life, did things that only God could do, and yet died a humiliating death under the curse of God for our sin, and then rose from the grave with the promise of eternal life for all who would believe in him. No one else did that. It's a narrow gate because Jesus is the only Savior who did all that for us, and there's no getting around it. See, the real question is not, why would God be so narrow that he would provide only one way to enter his kingdom? The real question is, in light of our continual unrelenting rebellion against him, why would God provide any way to enter his kingdom? But he has provided a way. These two gates, narrow and wide, provide access to two ways or roads that are easily distinguished by another contrast. The way accessed by the narrow gate is hard, while the wide gate provides access to an easy way. Well, friends, the easy way seems like the obvious choice. Google generally routes me by the easiest way, and I follow that blue line wherever it leads, trusting that it will get me where I want to go with the least difficulty. The easy way is easy because, like the wide gate, it provides no restrictions on doing whatever we want. I mean, on Easy Street, we can get up whenever we're tired of sleeping. We can eat whatever appeals to our eyes and our taste buds. On Easy Street, we can keep whatever promises seem convenient. And we can obey whatever rules do not interfere with our desires. People on Easy Street tend to ignore the commands of God. I mean, there's no need for self-denial or self-discipline on Easy Street. No one has the energy for repentance of sin on Easy Street. I mean, that would require admitting our error and changing our ways. And that's hard. That's for the other way. In his brilliant Moon speech, John F. Kennedy said in 1962, "We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard." It was quite inspiring. And we did that hard thing back then. But today, most people, most of the time, choose to do what is easy. In fact, I might not even notice a choice at all to wind up on Easy Street. I just take the path of least resistance, which gets easier all the time. I can just drift along doing whatever feels right to me. At one particularly low point in the history of Israel, during the days when they were ruled by judges, we are repeatedly told in the book of Judges, in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We learned that in the walkthrough. It should come as no surprise that the way Jesus tells us to take on the other side of the narrow gate is hard. I mean, after all, his way was hard. Well, why should we expect any different if we follow him? Especially since he repeatedly warned us this would be the case. The word that is translated hard comes from a family of words that refer to suffering and persecution. That's what we can expect on the hard way. That's what the earliest Christians regularly endured, but still they followed Jesus on the hard way. In fact, before they were called Christians, the first followers of Jesus were commonly known as those who belonged to the way. It's striking that the first time that name appears in the New Testament, it appears in several other places, but the first time it appears in a context of persecution. It's hard to follow the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is hard because it takes the grit of determination to deny ourselves, take up our cross, which is an instrument of death, and follow him. It's hard to do what is right. It's hard to restrain our anger and our lust and love our enemies and discard a judgmental attitude. It's hard to lay up treasure in heaven rather than hoard them here on earth. Hard to serve God as our master rather than money. But as my college football coach used to say, "Men, nothing that is easy was ever worth a dime." It's hard to follow the way of Jesus because so few people are on it. And that's the third contrast here in our passage between two groups of travelers. Those on the hard way are few, while those on the easy way are many. And it's lonely at times on the hard way. So many people seem to be living it up on Easy Street, and so few following Jesus on the hard road. If you've ever watched the video series The Chosen, this is what the intro video is trying to portray. It ends with there's an image of lots of gray fish swimming in a circle with just a few blue fish swimming in the opposite direction, you know, against the traffic, the current of all the other fish. And that's what it often feels like on the hard way of Jesus. Like you're swimming against the current, while most people around you just go with the flow. In fact, if it doesn't ever feel that way, you might need to check which way you're on. There are few travelers on the hard way because it is hard. And the way is hard because there are few travelers on it. the numerical imbalance of travelers on these two waves reinforces a principle that has already appeared repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who follow Jesus will not practice their righteousness to be seen and rewarded by other people, nor will they form their conclusions on what is right according to the approval of the majority. Because those who follow Jesus will always be in the minority. It reminds me of Athanasius, the great 4th century bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, who spent most of his life defending the full deity of Christ in a time when it was theologically and politically popular to say that the Son of God was like God, but not fully God. He was still a created being with a beginning. Athanasius said, no, that's not what we have received in the Scriptures. 6 times Athanasius was deposed from his position as Bishop of Alexandria and had to flee to the desert before the church finally was persuaded that Jesus Christ is, in fact, fully divine, as the Scriptures affirm. It is said that on his tombstone, the epitaph reads, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Because at times it seemed that he stood virtually alone in the defense of the divinity of Christ. He knew the hard way, the lonely way of Jesus, quite well. Those who travel on the hard way are few. And that's why the habit of fellowship with other believers in the church is so important. It matters, friends. We need the encouragement of other believers on the hard way of following Jesus. But remember, back to the beginning, I said that Jesus is pressing us for decision. And so far, as I've described the alternatives, it seems like an obvious choice. I mean, like, if there's a nice wide gate at hand with an easy interstate available that is so popular with so many people on it, and the gate that Jesus tells us to enter is so narrow, and the way he directs us to follow is so hard, and so few travelers are on it, why would we go that way? Well, because of the destination that each way leads to in the end. There is a final sharp contrast between the two destinations at the end of each way. And Jesus writes his travel review, so to speak, to warn us that the wide gate and the easy road with so many people on it leads to destruction. It's a dead end, literally. But the narrow gate that is so easily missed and the hard way with so few travelers on it actually leads to life. If we take the easy way and do whatever we want, whenever we want, with no regard for the laws of God or man, that can be quite destructive. If we get up whenever we want for a long enough period, we will probably find ourselves unemployed and poor. If we eat whatever we want for long enough, well, our health will suffer. If we keep our word only when convenient, very soon no one will trust us. But the destruction that Jesus warns about at the end of the easy way that so many people follow throughout their lives is far more devastating than any of these temporal consequences. It is the eternal destruction of hell. That is where a life continually taking the easy way of least resistance leads. Conversely, a life of toil and travail on the hard way, entered through the narrow gate of faith in Jesus Christ, leads in the end to life. Not just to the good life now, but to eternal life with our Father in heaven and His divine Son, Jesus Christ, who will wipe away every tear from our eyes, heal all our wounds, and cleanse us from the dust and grime of travel on the hard way. Those who find the narrow gate and travel on the hard way of Jesus will experience life in all of its fullness with Him forever. Now, I don't want to paint a gloomier picture of the hard way of following Jesus than my experience justifies. Because on other occasions, Jesus certainly promised joy and reward along with persecution and suffering in this life to those who follow Him on the hard way of righteousness. Worship team, would you come? But friends, the most peaceful rest stops and the happiest celebrations that we can experience in this life, they are nothing in comparison with the joy that we will find at the end of the hard way through the narrow gate. Paul writes, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." But as we come to decision time at the end of His sermon, Jesus wants us to know up front that the way there is hard. Let's stand and sing, closing hymn together.